Guys, we are in a series, a summer series on basically going through the Johns. It was named after a great worship leader. We're going 1st, 2nd, 3rd John through the summer. We're basically just calling this Loved by God. Here at Catalyst, we really kind of, I don't know, we're an active kind of church. We kind of emphasize on taking the instructions of Jesus and living them out. And, with the Total Family Makeover and the Seven Deadly Sins series that we had. But the problem is that a lot of times we're so passionate about going out and doing the work of the Lord that we sometimes forget what cultivates the love of the Lord. And so sometimes we need to step back and say, who are we? And do some spiritual formation. So last week, apparently, J.K. knocked it out of the park with going through first chapter, and it's awesome knowing that I can leave and he can preach and everything. Actually, what they told us in seminary was if you're ever gonna be out of town, be out of the pulpit, get someone so that when you get back the next Sunday, the people are happy to see you. And that's John Kelly. Love you, man. We're in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 14. If you guys want to go ahead and turn there, I apologize for not getting the outline to you. I was in Washington, D.C. doing some advocacy stuff, and that's a different story, but that's where I was. And I wasn't able to get my outline to the bulletin folks in time to get in the bulletin. But you can follow along with us up on the screen. All right, so the main point today, we talked about being loved by God, being approached by God. Now we're talking about responding to God. How do we respond to God? And the main point here, the Christian responds to God's actions by living as Christ lived. We get to respond to this thing called the gospel. The gospel. We get fired up about this thing called the gospel. Well, what, pray tell, is the gospel? What do we respond to? Well, we hear a lot about right now, all over the news right now is the Hillary Clinton email scandal and how it was emails were deleted. Well, you guys know this is nothing new. In 1974, Richard Nixon was under investigation for the Watergate scandal. And this was the days before 27/365 news coverage, no internet, nothing. And so basically you had the nightly news. And they released the tapes of the Oval Office that had been recording the Oval Office, and they play them on national TV. Does anyone remember listening to that? Okay, one, two, three, four, a couple of us, okay? A couple of us were alive at that point. God bless you. And the nation, a whole nation sat spellbound listening to the Nixon tapes in the Oval Office. And then something happened. All of a sudden, the tapes went dead. For 18 minutes, the tapes were erased. The part, 18 minutes of the tapes where Nixon and his aides were planning the Watergate scandal, or the Watergate break-in, was gone. It was erased. Rosemary Woods, Nixon's secretary, had erased the 18 minutes of evidence that would be used to condemn Richard Nixon. It was completely gone, okay? Rosemary Woods. Now, I don't know if they have a camera or a microphone on you recording every terrible, awful, bad, horrible, nasty things you've done. I don't know if they do, but if they do, there's good news. Jesus has erased your tape. He's erased the evidence against you. Those of you who will accept this amazing gift of grace have nothing to fear come judgment day, because all the evidence of your sin, my sin, all who will call on the name of the Lord, all of the evidence is erased, blank slate, innocent. And people, that's good news. That's very good news. I think that maybe Jesus deserves a round of applause for that, for doing that. I mean, it's awesome. So one day, when they open the David Kibler book, and they will, all the terrible sin and failure and awful stuff will be erased by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I can hardly wait. Jesus, I'll walk into heaven, and Jesus will be standing there. He'll introduce me to God the Father, and he'll say, "This is my friend, Dave Kibler, the perfect one. I hope my wife is there." Because all the wrong stuff, all the bad stuff, all the times I lost my temper, all the failings, everything will be completely gone, erased by the blood of Jesus. But it gets even better than that, people. It gets better. This gospel gets even better. It not only says that all the evidence against you is erased, all the bad stuff is gone. Not only does it say that, but the Bible says that all of the good stuff that Jesus did will be written in your name. That's what it says. So when they open the David Kibler book, Not only will all the evidence of all my bad stuff be gone, but all of the good stuff that Jesus did will be written under my name. All the good stuff, all the stuff that was amazing and beautiful and wonderful and praiseworthy. And the Bible says that if all the stuff that Jesus did was written down, the whole world couldn't contain the books, it will all be written under the name of David Kibler or your name. That's good news. Man, I can just hardly see it. I can see it standing there before God. He's reading the David Kibler book. David Kibler walked on water. David Kibler fed 5,000. David Kibler turned water into wine. Dave Kibler preached the Sermon on the Mount, and God will look at me and say, Kibbs, did you really do all of this? Now, there's no lying in heaven. So I'll have to say, God, it's your book. You know, it's your book. This is your system you set up here. But guys, that is what it always says. This is good news. The Bible puts it in an amazing way. You will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Isn't that great? The gospel says that when God looks at you, you will appear as holy, as pure, as good, as righteous, as wonderful as his own son, Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. All of the evidence of sin and wrongdoing gone. All of the good stuff that Jesus did written in your name. And when God looks at you, he doesn't see your failings, only the perfection of his son, Jesus Christ. That is the gospel message. That is good stuff. And so, guys, how do we respond to this? Do we sit there with a bored, disinterested look on our face and say, well, that sounds pretty cool? Or do we do something else? In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, 39, the very first gospel presentation that was ever made, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he preached the gospel message about a 3 or 4 minute sermon, was what it was. And it says this in Acts chapter 2, 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? When the people heard the gospel, they were cut to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? In other words, they knew that there needed to be a response. And Peter said this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. See, guys, there are two inappropriate responses to the gospel. Two inappropriate, both equally bad. The first one is this, is basically legalism. You look at what all has been done for you in Jesus Christ, and you set out your life to do everything right. I'm going to follow the rules. I'm going to do everything right. I'm going to call out everybody who isn't doing right. I'm going to be legalistic about it. 1 John 2:1. They like this. 1 John 2:1. My dear children, I write to this so you will not sin. That's the first verse of chapter 2. They love that verse. They go after the legalism. They find out the rules they need to follow, and they go after it. Okay, I've seen this, emphasizing the rules, doing all the right things, failing miserably, yet trying to maintain the facade that everything's okay. There are people today in church, or who are not in church today, not because they don't love the church, not because they don't love Jesus, not because they have any problem, but because they feel like their lives are too messed up and they can't be here because they would be hypocrites. They've fallen into this legalism stuff. They feel like the only time they can come to church is when things are okay. When things are going well. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Okay? When this is the way you respond, you really aren't responding to Jesus or the gospel. You're responding to a list of do's and don'ts, and that breaks the heart of Jesus. The second inappropriate response to the gospel is the opposite. It's basically that now you have a license to sin. All right, 1 John 2:1, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, this line is attractive to us in America. It really is. Looking in a culture where we want to find justification for doing anything that we can. I remember in my youth group days as a high schooler, this was basically what was taught. Hey, you know, if you mess up, Jesus loves you, Jesus will be there for you. Grace, 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 grace. That's what was taught to me. If you do sin, God will forgive you. And that's a wonderful truth. But to a 17-year-old kid with raging hormones and a brain that didn't function at least 23 hours of the day, I heard it quite differently. I heard, hey, just like you got a driver's license that says you can drive, now you've got a sin license that says you can sin. And it's okay, because no matter what you do, God will forgive you. So go, have at it. That's what I heard. It's probably what I wanted to hear. It's like a grace credit card that I could just charge and Jesus would pay the balance. We as human beings take this eternal, amazing, stupefying truth that God forgives sin, even when he doesn't have to, even when we don't deserve it, and turn it into a license for immorality and lukewarmness. I don't have to go to church. God loves me. I don't need to study my Bible. I don't need to engage in any of the work of the gospel. I don't need to do any. God just loves me. Grace, grace, grace. I got a spot in heaven. Right? So terrible. So awful that we would do this. You know, we have two inappropriate responses to the gospel, and I would say chances are more than half the people in this room have responded in one of those two ways. Maybe even three-fourths. How terrible. We've completely missed the boat. So how does a Christian respond to the gospel? Well, it's very easy. 1 John chapter 2 tells us. The first thing, how a Christian responds to the gospel, this amazing truth that was just presented. Number one, by loving God. That's what we do. We love God. Look at verses 3 through 6. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus lived, as Jesus did. Okay? So we respond to the gospel by saying, we're going to follow you, Lord. We're going to do things your way. We're going to live the kind of life that Jesus did. And when I look at life Jesus lived, I see one thing. I see a man fully alive. Fully alive. The early church father Irenaeus in the second century said this: the glory of God is a man or woman or child fully alive. Fully alive. That's how. When you respond to the gospel with love for God, your entire life changes, and this is why. Your outlook, your priorities, your family, your profession, everything is energized with this love for God. It's through loving God, responding to the gospel, that we are awakened with an intensity for life that staggers the imagination. You know, I've long said most people can be put into one of two categories, the bored and the boring. Really. I really believe that. And guys, I think sin is real. If you're a Christian today, you think sin is real too. I mean, it's a big deal. And we really need to understand it. But I think we have an incomplete understanding of what sin really is. I mean, we think of sin as maybe murder, or maybe, you know, ISIS crucifying people, or, you know, like John Kelly wearing an Ohio State jersey, you know, something like that. That's what we always think, this awful, terrible, horrible stuff. We always think of sin like that. And that's true. Sin is really bad, but I think sin is also more subtle. I don't know how many murderers there are in here. Probably not many. I don't know anybody who's kidnapped someone or you know, that kind of stuff. But I think sin works in sly and subtle ways to rob you of joy, rob you of life, rob you of excitement and passion and vision, leaving you dull, dead, and incredibly boring. That's what sin really does to us. I was teaching 24/7 Dad, my fatherhood stuff, at the Revive House up there that we support as a ministry. It started off, we got four guys in the Revive House getting their lives together after wrecking them on drugs. And I asked them a question. We were one of the sessions, we were just talking about being a man, and I asked them, one of the guys just said, how long have you lived? And the guy said, 36 years. I said, no. I said, that's how long your heart's been beating. How long have you lived? And he looked at me kind of funny, and I said, let me give you an example. When I was 9 years old, my parents threw me on a plane, and we went out to Wyoming, out to Jackson Hole. We landed in Jackson Hole, and it was one of those little puddle jumper kind of planes where you didn't pull, you know, they didn't even let you go straight into the airport. They opened it up, and you walked down, and you walked across the runway to the airport, okay? One of those. And as I got down, I set foot on the runway, I looked up, and there were the Grand Teton Mountains. Most beautiful thing I'd ever seen. I'd never seen mountains before. It was amazing. Even though it was July, there was snow, white caps on the top, and the clouds were moving in and out. It was the most beautiful thing I had ever seen. And I just stopped, and I looked, and I drank in, and I lived that moment with such passion, with such intensity, that if I was to live a million years, that moment right there would be part of my eternity. I can remember it like it was yesterday. And I loved it so much that when I got married, I took Rachel out there so she could see this and live this moment with me. And I lived that moment with such intensity and such passion, such aliveness. And I said, that is what I mean by living. And I went back to the guy. I said, so that being the case, how long have you lived? And he looked at me and said, 30 seconds, a minute, maybe. People, if Jesus can do one thing for you, it is this. He can awaken you to live each moment with passion and intensity that leaves the world wondering what is up with you. Seriously. Unfortunately, most of us are going to stumble through life not reflecting, not living the moments like that. Most of our lives is going to be the meaningless passage of time between all too few moments of passion and intensity. And when you respond to God by loving God, that is what He does. He wakes you up and allows you to live fully, to give you life to the full. That's what He promises. This is the truth of the gospel. When Jesus forgives your sins, He removes the cloak of dullness and deadness that just surrounds and pervades everyone. I mean, my goodness, we're like zombies here, people, just stumbling through life, not living, not engaging, not experiencing the life that Jesus wants for us. That's how we respond to the gospel, fully present. Every moment, in this life, like it did the Grand Teton Mountain, sin will kill you long before you actually die. If Jesus can do one thing, He can do that. So we respond to the gospel by loving God and allowing Him to pull this cloak of deadness and dullness off of us so that we live fully. And the second thing that the scripture tells us how we respond to this gospel is by loving people. Love God and loving people. That becomes our mission. 1 John verse 9 through 11. He says this, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. What does it mean to love your neighbor? What does it mean? How do we do this? If responding to this amazing gospel of God taking away our sin and putting His righteousness on us is to love our neighbor, then what does that mean? That's a good question. Well, Jesus was asked that question. In Luke 10, it says this, on one occasion, an expert on the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. Well, of course, he didn't answer it directly. No Jewish person ever answers a question directly. Okay, I had a Jewish friend in sixth grade. I asked him, why do Jewish people always answer a question with a question? And he goes, why shouldn't we? You know, but Jesus, being the ultimate Jewish man, answers this question with a question and a story. Okay, all right, so Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. A man was walking along the road. He was set on by robbers. They beat him and took all his stuff and left him for dead. And then a Levite was walking along, saw this man, passed by on the side of the road. A Pharisee came by, saw him, passed by. A Samaritan came by, took care of him, washed his wounds, took him to the inn, got him a room. And then he said to the innkeeper, gave him some money, said, take care of this man. When I come back, if he's cost you anything else, I'll make up the difference. And Jesus says, who then showed love to this man? Very, very, very true. So how do we love people? Well, how did Jesus answer that question? He basically looked at the guy and said, who's in need? who around you is in need. That's how you love me. That's how you love God, by loving those in need around you. One of the things that's really different about this church, and there are a lot of things that are weird about this church. We understand that. One of the things that is different about this church is the way we do ministry. Most churches have a very strong structure of ministry. We've got this ministry and 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 whatever. We have a whole salad bar for you to choose from. And when you come here, we'll just plug you into one of the ministries of this church. Well, that makes way too much sense for us here at Catalyst. Okay? We don't do that. We have a few. We've got children's ministry and ushers and greeters and youth ministry, things like that. We have a few. But that's not the goal here. The goal is simply this. The vision is that you, the people of God, Christians, will simply get alone with God and ask, who am I to be a good Samaritan to? Who do you want me to go show love to? There wasn't any program, the church program, that the Good Samaritan was following when he rescued this guy. He was simply walking along the road, saw a man in need, and heard from the Holy Spirit, said, go. Okay? Well, this is our vision for you, people of God, is simply to have what's called a personal ministry. That's what we want here. We want everyone here to have a ministry that you are called to by God, and it may be part of this church, it may not be. But it's you as a people of God. For me, I have two personal ministries. These are things I do outside my job. The first one is Asian church planting ministry. Our work in Asia, Nepal, and Pakistan, and India, and Bhutan. These places where we're ministering to pastors. I don't get paid for that. No, this church doesn't pay 1 cent towards that. I raise all the money myself. And I do this because that's simply what I think God wants me to do. And go over there. And we've got the orphanage set up and everything. Working with Reuben and Ravi and Simon Peter to plant churches and train pastors. I don't get paid for that. And the second is the fatherhood ministry I talk about all the time. 3 days a week in Fayette County Detention Center, Jessamine County Detention Center, and now at the Revive House. I'm trying to reach fathers and trying to get them to understand who they are in Jesus Christ and try to empower them to be the fathers that God wants them to be, because that's a passion for me. I feel like these dads are the man lying on the road that's been stripped and beaten and left for dead, and it's my job to help them and restore them. Those are my personal ministries, okay? Those are not part of this church. It's not part of my job. It's what I like to do. John is getting ready to go off to Kilimanjaro here in 4 days. He's not getting paid for that. That's not part of his job description. It is something that he feels passionate about, that he got in line, got on his knees with God and said, God, what do you want me to do? And God told him, I want you to provide a well and a church for my children in Africa. That's what I want you to do. So he's going and doing it. He didn't ask my permission, didn't ask our permission. It's just a personal ministry. And there are lots of people in here doing personal ministry, showing love to the neighbor. Quite frankly, guys, most of what we do in life isn't going to matter in a year, let alone 10 or 20 or 30. So here are the questions. What is your personal ministry? What are you dedicating your life to that will live beyond you? What great thing are you throwing your life into that will have eternal meaning? That's the question we have to wrestle with, because that's how we respond to this gospel. I heard a story of a teacher named Jean Thompson who taught fifth grade. A great story. And she had a bunch of students. And she had a little student named Teddy Stollard. Now, the beginning of every school year, all teachers say the same thing. I love you all equally. Well, that's a lie. Teachers don't love everyone equally. As a matter of fact, Miss Thompson couldn't stand Teddy Stollard. Teddy smelled bad. He didn't comb his hair. He didn't wash. He sat there with the bored, disinterested expression on his face. He asked him a question. He said, "Yeah, nah." He's bored and disinterested. Now, she looked at him as a pain, as someone that she had to endure. He had a bad attitude, and she should have known, because teachers have records. She could have gone back and found in second grade, Teddy is a bright child, what was written about him, but mother is very sick. Teddy's falling behind. Third grade, Teddy showing signs of falling behind. not completing his homework. Mother is very sick. Dad shows no interest. Fourth grade. Teddy is a very troubled child. Mother died this year. Falling behind in work. She should have known that, because that's what was written about him. Well, it came Christmas time, towards the end of the school year. All the students brought presents up to Miss Thompson. And she was very surprised to see Teddy bringing a present as well. It was a poorly wrapped package in brown paper and held together with tape. And she opened up the box, and out fell a rhinestone bracelet with half of the stones missing and a bottle of perfume, about a quarter of it left. The kids started snickering at it, but Miss Thompson had enough presence of mind to snap on the bracelet and put some of the perfume on. And then she said to the class, "Isn't it lovely?" And the class, following the teacher's lead, agreed that it was lovely. And after school, after class, now Teddy came up to Miss Thompson and said, "Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks really good on you, too. I'm glad you like my present." And after Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees in her office, and she repented for the way that she had been teaching. And when she rose from her knees, she made a dedication that she was going to run her classroom according to the kingdom of God. She was going to be, it wasn't just going to be a classroom, it was going to be a place where God's will was done for people, especially people like Teddy. And so she began to invest in Teddy. She began to tutor him. She began to care for him. And by the end of the school year, he had actually caught up and was ahead of some. And then he went on to middle school and into high school. And after his senior year, Miss Thompson got a card in the mail and said, "Miss Thompson, today I'm graduating high school, and I would like you to be there." Signed, Teddy Stollard. 4 years later, she got another card in the mail saying, "Dear Miss Thompson, today I'm graduating college, summa cum laude, and I'd like you to be there. Love, Teddy Stollard." Then 4 years later, she got another card saying, "Miss Thompson, I'm going to be graduating from medical school. I'm going to be Theodore J. Stollard, MD, and I would like you to be there. Love, Teddy Stollard." And then a couple years later, he got another card saying, "Miss Thompson, I'm going to be married soon. I would like you to sit where my mother would have sat." And she went, and she sat there on the front row, as was her right to do, because she had invested and she had done something that would live beyond her. She had responded to the gospel by embarking on a great adventure. Not just by going through the motions, but by living and engaging and by being fully alive and investing in this young man who needed someone to invest in him. He was the man lying on the side of the road, and the others were just passing him by, and she stopped and she helped him and she set him on a course for success. And guys, that's what we do when we respond to the gospel. We find people that need us and we invest in them. That is what Jesus did for us, and we pay that forward to people around us. That is what it means to respond to the gospel. So here is the question: how will you respond to the fact that your sins have been forgiven, that all of the righteousness that Jesus has clothed you in? How will you respond? What will you do with that amazing gospel? Will you simply show up to church on Sunday? Or will your life be changed radically because you're fully alive by loving God and loving people? I'm going to invite the band, come on back up. We're going to worship. We're going to sing praises to this Jesus who not only forgives our sins, but who clothes us in his righteousness, and he awakens us to live each moment passionately and exuberantly, and calls us to love those around us. Not in just words, but by actions. So who is it that needs you? Who is it that you're going to respond to the gospel by loving? Let's pray. Heavenly Father.